1 Kings 16, verse 29 through chapter 17, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Judah's king Asa. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Then, as if following the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were not enough, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Bethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and then proceeded to serve Baal and bow in worship to him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. During his reign, Hiel the Bethlehemite built Jericho. At the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, he laid its foundation. And at the cost of Segub, his youngest, he finished its gates, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide at the Wadi Cherith, there where enters the Jordan. You are to drink from the Wadi. I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he proceeded to do what the Lord commanded. Elijah left and lived at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan. The ravens kept bringing him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, and he would drink from the Wadi. After a while, the Wadi dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would give us grace as we hear, that you would be our teacher, that you would open us to the Spirit's work through the word, that Holy Spirit, you would use your word as a knife to cut out sin and to cut out idolatry, to cut out any rival affection that would detract us from Jesus. Would you use your word to break down idols and to raise up righteousness? So Lord, we trust you. Father, I pray now that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So Lord, we are here and we are listening. Would you speak? Father, speak to us. Lord, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it has been a tumultuous few days, tumultuous weekend here in America, even touching our city nearby, Columbia. And it's hard to believe that throughout all of this COVID-19 and coronavirus, that 2020 continues with the body blows. It just continues to be a really rough year on the whole. And I'm sure you have been touched by it. You have experienced at least some anxiety, or at least some angst or anger, or some negative emotion, or you might have been personally touched by disease, or you might be personally touched by injustice. You might be personally touched by some of the wickedness that abounds yet still in 21st century America. But I do thank you that you are listening, and that we want to go to God. We want to pay attention to what God says. And here at 1 Kings, which was part of our F260 reading plan, pretty much from here in 1 Kings 16 through the end of the book, the king is Ahab. The king of Israel is Ahab, and it's chronicling this king's movements and the counter movements of God, primarily through his prophet Elijah, but not only through his prophet Elijah. There are other prophets that come down the way throughout the story, throughout the rest of 1 Kings. But when we come to King Ahab, we come to someone unique. We come to someone unique, at least from the Bible's perspective. He's described as the worst king of Israel yet. Now, let's paint the picture of where we are. He rises to the throne around 870 BC, so 870-ish years before Jesus is born. Ahab becomes king. His father Omri before him is himself described as the worst king ever in Israel earlier on in chapter 16. So you have this father-son combo who are just absolutely wicked rulers. But what's happening in the kingdom of Israel is that this is not the United Kingdom, right? Under David and Solomon, you had a United Kingdom north and south, if you will, were together with the center of power in Jerusalem. After Solomon's death, Solomon's son Rehoboam messed it up, and Jeroboam, so you have a lot of Boams, so just keep up. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He becomes king over the southern kingdom. Jeroboam becomes king over the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam, to establish his rule and to establish his reign, leads the people not just politically away from the king of Judah, but he leads the people into idolatrous worship. That Jeroboam understood that if the people continued to go back to Jerusalem and to worship as God had prescribed, if they continued to go and participate in temple worship and in sacrifices and hearing the Torah, if they continued to go into that process, their heart would never leave Jerusalem and reunification would happen. So Jeroboam established idol worshiping shrines. He establishes houses of worship where there are golden bulls that people will go to and worship there. These alternative worship sites for alternative worship. Now, Jeroboam still used the language of God and of Yahweh. Even in the northern kingdom, there was a Samaritan version of the Bible. They used they had their own sort of version of the Bible that was eventually developed to support their way of worshiping. I'll go all into all that to say that Jeroboam was pretty awful. For the scriptures now to say that not only, Jeroboam was terrible, Omri was worse, but even Ahab is worse. And here's, maybe this is a backhanded encouragement, but that it can always get worse. Things can always get worse. Now, we don't want them to get worse, but Ahab is an acceleration of evil in the northern kingdom. He is an acceleration of evil. He is evil. But here's the trick. For the lax people of Samaria, Ahab didn't look so bad. He reigns for 22 years. And so for 22 years, he has a stable monarchy. That he is the king for 22 years. There's no assassination attempts. There's no upheavals. There's no coup tries, right? That there's a stability in his reign. And then also, which you find out through other means, our text doesn't get into it. But during this time in the northern kingdom, this is about the economic high point of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's established, this economic boom is established by Ahab's political relationship with Ethbaal, Ethbaal being the father of Jezebel. Everybody knows the name Jezebel, but here she is. Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal is the king of Sidon. And if you were looking on a map, Sidon is northwest of Israel along the coast. And so what Ethbaal and Ahab were able to do through this political treaty, this political alliance established by marriage, which was something common in the ancient world, that it opened up a huge trading port for Israel. That through this relationship with Sidon, Israel was able to open up economic commerce with the rest of the world. And it benefited Sidon. It benefited Israel. So all that to say, during Ahab's reign, things were going well. Things were going well. And yet Ahab is described as the worst king ever. He's described as the worst king ever because he leads the people to greater idolatry than ever before. And in greater idolatry, he leads them to greater injustice than ever before. See, I think the scriptures teach us that there is an intimate relationship between idolatry and injustice. There's almost a cause and effect relationship within God's people of when they begin to participate and partake in idolatry worship, idol worship, that injustice breeds. And I want you to see this connection. You see it very blatantly in the prophets. But idolatry breeds injustice. Another way to think about this is that when Jesus describes the greatest commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Of course, he's quoting the Old Testament there. And then the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when we mess up the first one, we inevitably mess up the second one. When the love of the triune God, the true and living God revealed in the Bible, I'm not just talking about some general fanciful understanding of some deity, but I'm saying the true God revealed to us in Scripture, incarnate in Jesus Christ, that when that God, our love for Him degrades, then inevitably, given time, our love for our neighbor will degrade. Because love for God is the foundation upon which, that relationship ought to be the foundation upon which we build a healthy life as individuals and as a church, and I think ultimately as a society. So that idolatry breeds injustice. So Ahab leads the people into greater idolatry. How does he do this? Well, he marries Jezebel. And Jezebel, as you would say, not to be offensive, but she wears the pants in the relationship. That Jezebel is the one who brings, she is the leader, Ahab is the follower, and she comes from Sidon with all of the old Canaanite gods, primarily Baal and Asherah. Now, Baal is a fertility god, and as well as Asherah. And so, Baal is said, when you worship Baal, and Baal is able to, he's a storm god, right? He would thunder, and then there would be rain, and then there would be crops, and so, she brought with her. She wasn't just a nominal Baalist, but she was an evangelical Baalist, a missionary Baalist. And here's an aside for us to contemplate that the adversary always has his agents. While we want to talk about evangelism and the gospel and missionary work for the sake of Christ, the adversary has his missionaries as well. Has his evangelists who preach alternate gospels and alternate truths and alternate worship ultimately. He has his agents. And it's incumbent upon God's people to be able to understand the difference, to discern what is true and what is false. So with Jezebel comes Baal into Israel in new and fresh ways. They've always struggled with Baal. They've struggled with Baal. But here you have Baal coming with Jezebel, and Jezebel is fervent in her Baalism, in her worship of Baal. She's so fervent that she brings a whole entourage of Baal prophets with her. Elijah has his confrontation with them in 1 Kings chapter 18. That's not our text today. But Jezebel brings a whole group of prophets with her. Now, that's not explicitly stated, but I'm just taking it by that there weren't going to be 400 prophets of Baal already hanging out in Israel until Jezebel gave them the green light. And their entrance into Israel is paved on the blood of the prophets. That Jezebel not only comes in bringing new Baal prophets, she comes in and slaughters the prophets of the Lord. That in order to establish new worship, authentic worship must be silenced. And ultimately, this is what our adversary longs to do in our midst, is to silence the worship of the true and living God. To quiet it. So there's alternate worship. And when we think about idols, you might not be prone to worshiping Baal. I'm going to take a guess that you're not. Maybe you are, and you should repent of that. But there are, they remain idols in the land. And we have to have that, we have to ask the hard question, what are the idols that are entrenched in our land? What are the idols that are entrenched in our churches, in our families, in our homes, in our own hearts? Our hearts are idol factories. We're prone to make idols out of all sorts of things. And now let me define an idol. An idol is anything that we worship or find our identity in other than the Lord. We find our hope. If I find my security in something ultimately other than Jesus, then ultimately that something will be that which I trust and will become an idol in my life. If I am trusting the fact, well, I've got a
you know, throughout all of this been very, very blessed, right? We haven't had the financial struggles, and so it's easy to say, well, we have stable jobs, we're able to work, and we have the money, and yada, yada. So that becomes our trusting point. Maybe it's your physical health, or maybe it's your family lineage. Maybe it's the color of your skin. Maybe it's from where you're from. But there are idols in our land, and there are idols that wreak havoc in our personal lives, and there are idols that wreak havoc in our churches and is currently wreaking havoc in our communities and in our nation. If we put the connection between idolatry and injustice, there's something broken. But before we focus on the injustice, I think we have to right the ship of idolatry. So we have to ask that. And I would encourage you, ask that question before the Lord. God, what are the idols that I'm cherishing? I might not have a shrine built in my home, but if someone were to look at my bank account or to look at my time, how do I spend my life, the hours, the dollars and cents of my life, between the minutes and the hours and the dollar bills, you can get a good sense of where someone is. What would they say about my life? Where are my idols? Am I trusting in my possessions? Am I trying to find emotional connection through buying things? Am I trying to find it through being frugal and amassing a great retirement, a great money market and mutual funds and whatever else? Am I trying to find it in substances like alcohol or drugs or even legal substances like Diet Coke and Diet Mountain Dew? Am I finding security in these things? We can literally make idols out of all sorts of things. So ask the question before the Lord. What are the idols in my life? What are the blind spots in my life? And ask the Lord to pull back the scales. At the end of chapter 16, there's this weird note. And it seems like it's just a historical note. But it's about Hiel, who rebuilds Jericho. Now, if you were remembering when we read through Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, after they conquer Jericho and the walls fall, Joshua utters a vow saying that Jericho is going to be rebuilt at the cost of two sons, basically, in Joshua 6:26. And it says, during the reign of Ahab, Hiel rebuilt Jericho. Now, it doesn't mean people have been living on the site, but this is reestablishing a fortress there. Building up the walls, building a foundation, making it a fortress. And he does so at the cost of his son Abiram and the cost of his son Segub. He was probably doing this not just as some random bystander, but he was doing it at least with the permission of Ahab, but probably at his command. That this was a strategic military outpost as Ahab was probably at war or trying to keep Moab under control. So he rebuilds Jericho. So you have this testament to Ahab's military, but also, as one commentator says, if you were to go outside of the city to the grave plots, you have two testaments there, Abiram and Segub, to the Lord's judgment. That they disregarded. They said no to the word of the Lord, and these two young men died and paid the price for it. They disregarded God's word. And this, dear ones, is among the ultimate judgment, when God removes His word. Now, what I mean, the people of Israel had the word of the Lord. And so do we. Here in America, we have Bible. You go to my office, I've got Bibles everywhere. You go to Walmart, you go to Walgreens, you go to the bookstore, you go online. There are Bibles everywhere. But there's a way in which we can have the Bible and the Bible not have us. We can read the Bible and not believe it. We can come to the stories, and too often this is how we indoctrinate our children into disregarding the Word of God, is that we simply teach them nice, pleasant stories, but we never tell them this is what it means and this is what God's claim on your life. If all we're doing is teaching each other, look at the lion's den and look at the big fish and look at the ark, those things won't hold up in this world. But when we begin to ask the question, why has God done this? And what is God telling me to do and to believe? What's God's claim on my life? The building blocks of a healthy faith. Sure, we need to believe the stories and the stories of the gospel. But you can know the Bible inside and out and not know the author. And I see this too often as a pastor. I see it, and I don't want to take too much time. I see this all the time. People have Bibles and they have Bibles and they have Bibles, and they would, and this is, you don't feel overly condemned, but they would rather read a devotional that has, you know, one line of scripture and a whole line of uninspired somebody else saying something about that scripture. Don't get me wrong. God's given us teachers and He's given us preachers and He's given us great writers who help escort us in the truth. But dear one, you need to get in the Bible and get into God's word and say, when you read something, I'm going to obey it. Because there's a grave danger when we have the word of God, like the people of Israel, and we say, I want this instead, like Ahab does. I want Jericho instead. I'm going to disregard the word of God. And what happens, and this is the devastating thing, and this is, we see the fruit of it, and we have yet to see the fruit of it, is that when a generation disregards the word of the Lord, it is usually the next generation or the next generation that pays the gravest price. And I think we're seeing that in America, where generations had the word, but they cherished some things higher than what God had said. They cherish certain traditions, certain patterns of behavior, certain feelings in our communities. We cherish those things over our God's word. And our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren reap the whirlwind for it. God's movement in this, and we don't have time to go all through Elijah's life, it's amazing. But in 17:1, you have this abrupt entry of Elijah. And dear ones, here is our hope in troubling days, among other things. But here's a hope that for every punch of our adversary, God already has a counterpunch lined up. So you have Ahab, this uber wicked king, coming, bringing false worship, leading the people away. Injustice is breeding over. And then God sends His word. This is how God acts. This is God's counterpunch. One man, Elijah, the Tishbite, from Gilead settlers. He comes with God's word of judgment. As the Lord God lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. God's saying that the earth is going to dry up, the heavens are going to be sealed, and there will be a great drought. And immediately, God leads Elijah away from Ahab into the wilderness, to the Wadi Cherith. A wadi is simply a temporary source of water. It's like a stream bed that only fills up during rain. And there are many of these in Israel, many of these in the wilderness, where the people of Israel, after they came out of Egypt, there would be water there, and then there wouldn't be water there. There was sort of a temperamental. In other translations, it's called a brook, but it eventually dries up. And oftentimes we come to this text about Elijah where the ravens are feeding him and he's got bread, he's got water, and we use it as a footing to say God always provides for our needs. Well, that truth is truth. It's very true. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Later on in chapter 19, God says that he has a whole list of people who are His faithful people, who are trusting Him, His remnant saved by grace in 19:18. And yet, they're all of those, they're not getting ravens, they're not getting water, they're not getting anything special, but they're getting the day in and day out providential care of God. And here you have the prophet receiving extraordinary care from God. It's because Elijah, as one commentator says, as Elijah here is an office bearer, that the office of the prophet is a bearer of the word of God. And so his removal from society and the shutting up of heaven of water, it's a demonstration of God's judgment that he removes his word from his people. Now, they might have the Torah, they might have some consciousness of former stories, but in terms of the living presence of the Word of God, this is judgment. The Word of God in Elijah goes into exile. He, as an office bearer, God keeps him alive. And this is something also we can receive encouragement from. He keeps him alive until his work is done. As George Whitefield said, I am immortal until the work is done. But God brings Elijah and then removes him. As we think about the season that I think by God's grace we are finally coming out of, hopefully permanently, where we've been scattered and the coronavirus has been in our news and in our minds, and it has caused pulpits and sanctuaries to go silent and saints to not be able to gather. I think there's a lot of things that God is doing. I don't want to speak where I don't have something to say. God has not spoken. But when you think about the silencing of pulpits and the silencing of worship, there is no other way to think about that other than judgment. At least a disciplinary judgment upon His people. That we have valued other things far too highly rather than the Lord and His worship and His word. The rain that once fell in abundance is now dust. That when you think about America, land of the free, home of the brave, we have churches all over the place, particularly in this part of the country. But fellow pastors, what are we preaching? What are we preaching in our pulpits? What are we preaching on our live streams? People need the Word of God. They don't need your antics, and they don't need your show. They don't need your psychology. They need, thus says the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's time that we believe that, church. And that's not just you and your quiet time closet. That's the church gathered under the Word of God. So as we come out of this, let's consider what God has been teaching us. And finally, as I've mentioned, Ahab brings alternative worship, accelerates evil, disregards the Word of God. God brings His spokesman, and yet the Word is in exile. And all of this breeds an unjust society. Later on in chapter 21, I won't read you the whole thing, but Ahab acts like a child, as he's often to do. And he sees Naboth's vineyard, which is outside of his palace there in Samaria. And he says, would you give me your vineyard so that I can have a vegetable garden? And Naboth says, no. And so the more powerful king sets up the weaker, smaller vineyard owner, Naboth. Has people accuse him of false things. And he's stoned to death so that Ahab could take over his land. That injustice is bred in idolatry's heart. If you want to see this more clearly, read Micah chapter 6. We love Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to walk humbly, you know, love justice and do righteousness and walk humbly with your Lord, right? That we love 6:8, but read the rest of it. Ahab is mentioned at the end. After all of these injustices, Omri is mentioned, Ahab is mentioned, read Micah chapter 6. And that, dear ones, the injustice that is present in the land of the free and the home of the brave has been bred in idolatrous hearts. And we must repent. We must repent of cherishing things over the Lord. We must repent of believing our way is better than God's way. We must repent of looking backwards and saying America hasn't been so bad. And that for some people to say make America great again, that hurts to them. We can put our political differences aside for a second and say these are people. We have much to repent of, but it begins with our relationship with the Lord. So where are you today? Have you been disregarding the Lord? Have you been looking for a stability in this life that you believe that government can provide, that family can provide, or money can provide? All of those things are unstable. Would you turn to the Lord? Jesus said that Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Paul said it, Holy Spirit through Paul, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says that all that the Father has given him will come to him, and they will not be cast out. If you come to Jesus, you are welcome there. And you will find stability in uncertain times. But he requires that you leave your idols behind. But he promises to help you do it. So would you trust him? Let's pray. God, we thank you. We ask for grace and mercy as we're challenged with hard things in your word. Would you make us people that bend the knee and submit our hearts to what you have said, even when it hurts and even when so much inside of us wants to rear up in defense. Would your word and your spirit render us defenseless to your work in our lives? Would all of the resistance fade away and a yielding submission to our God be in its place? Would our idols die and be buried that we might be people holy for Jesus? So Lord, we thank you that you are with us. And we thank you for your word. Would it be ever so precious to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace and peace. What happened?
Biggest thing. All right.